Before we start, let's just bow in prayer a moment. Father, we pause and acknowledge your presence. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing that you're here, that you've not only promised to be here, but, Father, that in our midst you've given us grace, Father, to better serve you and labor for you. We thank you, Father, for loved ones who are far away, for wives and children and friends who are carrying out responsibilities in the places of your choosing this day. And we'd commit them to you for your watch care, for your blessing. May they know the presence of your Spirit in their lives as well, and the quiet confidence that comes from knowing you're at work. And we thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. We're working in the morning with some of the problems of theology. We're working this morning with existentialism, which essentially deals with that question, who am I? That tries in some way or another to define a person's role or place in the world, find what he is by his actions, by his doing. And as we've noted, they've caught some truths, some valuable ones, because it's essential to know a little bit about who you are. You can't stop with, I am an object, or I am like a computer, or I am an effect. It's not a sufficient answer to deal with life. It's not a sufficient way to talk. But strangely enough, their answer within existentialism is some assertion of freedom, some leap into the dark. The who am I question is as crucial for the believer as the unbeliever. But he has an enormously larger amount of material with which to work with, because he has some definitions, a measuring point, some understandings. And yet it's amazing how many people struggle. How many people within the church feel they are of no significance or of no value. I occasionally kid churches or pastors, and particularly the pastor, that all they need is somebody to sit in the pew and to give. Because they will give you professional Bible study just by listening. They will give you professional music just for your listening. They will give you professional supervision for your children. All you have to do is drop them off. They will take the place of the parent in teaching the Bible studies to the family. They'll provide entertainment for your teenagers. They'll provide a total program for you as long as it keeps paid for. As long as you sit there and you're quiet. But it gives the member no way to define himself. No feeling of importance or significance. No real relationship to the body, to be a part of it. And so today I think we have an enormous number of people struggling with the question, who am I? Of what value am I? Where do I fit? But it also runs deeper than that, because an awful lot of us feel no sense of worth in ourselves at all. Have you ever watched the parent treat child by saying, you know, if you don't stay with me, I'm going to leave you. And, you know, here. And the parent says, let me do that. You can't do that. Or you don't know how. Or you can't do it well. I can do it better then you can do it. I can't trust you with decisions or with money or with responsibility. Have you seen that process? And then you wonder why the child grows up and wonders if his parents really care about him, because if he doesn't behave, they'll leave him. Wonders if he can do anything because he's never been able to do anything right yet. Wonder if he has any real gifts or meaning or value in life because he's never been shown that yet. And then we start asking, you know, who am I? The child starts saying, you know, they've done everything they can to rearrange me, to make me into what they want me to be. And I don't belong, I don't fit in any of those places. You know, the baseball playing father who never made it and turns his son into a baseball player. Or the frustrated missionary mother who dedicates her son to be a missionary, you know, when he's 2 or 8 or 16. And his battle then is not just with God, but it's with his mother. I'm not saying that you shouldn't dedicate a child to the Lord or discipline him or this, but what I'm saying is it's so easy to destroy self-image, to destroy a meaningful understanding of who you are as a person. Because we've lost the simple world where a son is a farmer because his father is. In fact, most parents want their children to be something else from what they are. And so the son's not able to identify with his father and say, I am a farmer. And we've also been able to afford extending adolescence, you know, well into the 20s. One of the goals of education today is to keep people out of the labor market, if I can speak of it that way in the light of this morning. But you see, where once upon a time at 13 or 14 or 15, a son started to assume adult responsibilities in the farm or in the setting, in the home. Now at 18, 19, and 20, they're starting to ask the question, what should I do? And they don't even know who they are. And at 25, they still don't know what to do. You see, somehow in our world cut adrift, in the breakdown of home and culture and all the things that surround us, we have embarked on a desperate search for the answer to the question, who am I? And there's no possibility of finding an answer. But the beauty of Scripture is that it offers a very simple approach to that question. I am a man created in the image of God. And I can define myself in relationship to God. In fact, one of the fascinating things is that this is how man is continually defined and how he continually relates in Scripture. But he also has a puzzling thing that always happens. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Then it describes the smoke filling that throne room, the train, the angels, the praise, the worship that's going on. And suddenly Isaiah says what? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I've seen the King, and I've also seen myself. And fascinatingly enough, God doesn't say, Isaiah, what are you doing here in my presence? God does what? He sends an angel with tongs and takes a coal from the altar and touches the unclean lips. And then he says, who will go for me? Who shall I send? But you see, the beauty of God is that he not only defines us and shows us our inadequacies, but he touches them. And he turns around and makes those unclean lips the spokesman, the message from God. What I'd like you to do in Psalm 139 is a little bit of the same thing that we were doing yesterday, only this time with another dimension. Because I want to just take one passage of Scripture and start asking what God is like, but then add a second dimension. What difference does that make to me? And how does that help me know what I am like? And the beauty of Psalm 139 is it shows not only the perfection of God, but the totality in which he works with man. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit up or sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Now, I'm going to, again, let you do the work. It's a lot easier for me that way. It's a lot more meaningful to you. What kind of language is the Lord using here? Is the psalmist using to describe God's knowledge of him?
Personal language.
All right, personal language. Take it a step further. Understandable. Keep going. What kind of thoughts do they express? Thou searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. What's he saying? Yeah? Yeah? Keep going. Sitting down and rising up. What kind of activity is that? How many of you thought about what it meant to sit down? How many of you gave any thought to the chair in which you're sitting before you sat in it? How many of you thought about how to do it? What kind of knowledge does God have of me as he searches me out and knows me? All right, right down to the very commonest things in life. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. What kind of imagery is here? If you're a deer hunter and want to get your buck sunrise on opening day, what do? Find a trail, and what do you do with it? Do you start on opening day? You search out his paths, and where he lies down, and where he walks. Again, what's the imagery? All right, it's the routine, it's the common. But how thorough is that knowledge? All right. Have you thought about how many of your haunts, the haunts of your mind, the haunts of your privacy, the places you go to get away, to just be you, to relax? How many people know them? How many people know what you think about when you're just relaxing? How many people know the place here at Glen Eyrie where you just like to go? But you see, God knows us so thoroughly. He searches out our paths. He's active in the process. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Let me ask you a question. Why do you pray?
We know we'll get a listening ear.
We know we'll get a listening ear. Why else do you pray?
He tells us.
If I hadn't read this verse first and I said, why do you pray? Why? How would you have answered it?
We want him to know our requests.
We want answers.
Isn't it fascinating when you stop and think about it? What's the list of reasons why you give a man that you're discipling that he should pray? They sort of fall into the background when you look at prayer this way, doesn't it? That God's not getting an education out of what we say. He isn't suddenly discovering, hey, He's interested in what's happening today. This isn't really anything new. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. How many times is our praying an attempt to educate God about what we need? Have you ever thought that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread, not too long after he went 40 days without daily bread? And he prayed, lead us not into the place of temptation, not too many days or weeks after he had been led to the place of temptation. God knew it. God knows our need. Then why do we pray about give us this day our daily bread? And don't say that's a prayer for the kingdom. All right, to show our dependence. Because the Lord's answer to the devil's temptation, take these stones and turn it into bread, was what? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so praying, give us this day our daily bread, is not informing God about something he doesn't know. It's what? It is acknowledging our dependence. How many people die with their stomachs full versus stomachs empty? And how much time do we spend panicking about whether our stomach will be full? And it's no guarantee of life. Life is always contingent upon God's willing it, not upon how much we ate. And you see what the psalmist is saying? God's not educated by our words. He knows them, then why do we pray? Have you ever thought that if God answered most of our prayers the way we want Him to, we would never be hungry, we would never be sick, we would never suffer, and rarely, if ever, die? Isn't that true? When you get sick, what do? Say, Lord, I'm so busy and indispensable to your work, you've got to heal me. We don't say it quite that way. But have you ever realized that sickness and suffering is one of God's gifts that tells us when to slow down? That tells us there's some dangers around us? Whether it's physiological or psychosomatic, it's still a warning that something's not right. And so we pray, Lord, cure the illness, but don't bother with the problem. I'm too busy. Have you ever really wrestled with what it means that God knows our thoughts and our words before we speak them? Most of you have little children. Are you interested in hearing them talk? To get educated by what they say? Strangely enough, if you really analyze what they say, they are saying exactly what you taught them to say. In the way you taught them to say it. Have you ever noticed how often parents repeat what their children say? And then children speak so repetitiously? That's what we teach them conversation is. If they say something, we say it back. We're so excited. Have you ever wondered why so little of our praying is really what we've learned from the Lord? I sometimes wonder if the wisest thing with new believers is not to keep them away from old believers. Lest they learn to pray like that. And you see what the psalmist is saying here? God searches us out perfectly and totally and completely into the common things of life. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 5. Thou dost beset me behind and before. Thou layest thy hand upon me. Now, does he say, if you're a good boy and you mind me all the way, I'll put my hand on you? How heavy his hand may rest may change. But the promise is what? I'm there. I'm in front of you. I'm behind you. And my hand is upon you. What kind of knowledge does God have? Do you see how total his knowledge is? It searches out the details. It knows my thoughts before I think them. His presence is with me wherever I am. Is it any wonder that Jesus could say, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Lo, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for you in the day of judgment than for these. Woe unto you, Capernaum, you've been exalted unto heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades unto death. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Lo, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, I can't think of anything much worse than hacking up women, misusing them, exploiting them, and wanting to despoil every male visitor to a city. But Jesus said, you know, if I'd have gone to Sodom, they'd have repented. And you, Capernaum, who've had the revelation of the miracles of Jesus Christ in your midst and have rejected, you're far worse than Sodom was. And someday in the day that's not yet here, the day of judgment, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for you. Devastating passages. When you start looking at the knowledge of God and how He deals with people. I remember being in Germany a few years ago and being absolutely fascinated with Berlin and East Berlin. And almost every day I'd go down to Checkpoint Charlie and go across and wander around on the other side. But the culture is so foreign. The feelings, the changes, there's sort of turmoil inside. And somehow or another, I'd want to holler out and just say, you know, I'm here. I'm somebody. I may not be able to relate to you in all those ways, but, you know, I am somebody. But we have that feeling, I think, deep down inside all the time. If only somebody understood me. You know, my wife does pretty well, but really deep down inside, she didn't read my mind. Her understanding is dependent upon my communicating. Of course, I get tough on her for not understanding when I haven't communicated. I expect her to have read my mind. But you see, I have a longing for someone that knows me and knows that deep down inside, I really don't want things to turn out the way they do sometimes. Oh Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my sitting down and my rising up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar, know my paths, my lying down, my thoughts, my words, totally known. But the fascinating result of that, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Where shall I flee from Thy Spirit? And I'm going to put an emphasis on this that's a little bit different than I think is usually there. But I'm not sure about what the psalmist says, whither shall I flee, because he wishes he could, rather than because he's shifting to the next emphasis. Because somehow or another, being so totally known is a very threatening thing. When we walk into a new group of people, we want to discern what kind of people they like so we can be like that. Desperately wanting to be liked, we're willing to adapt to fit that world. And so we'll go into society and play the society game, and we'll go into college circles and play the do you know somebody game, and, you know, all the places we'll go trying to find some acceptable way of being accepted. Painting on a picture or a face that is acceptable, lest we be rejected. And you see, the beauty of God is that His knowledge is total. And still He not only accepts us, but He asks us to talk to Him. He wants to hear from us. Even though He knows what He's going to say, He treasures our words. Have you ever gotten a picture of what's so often in Scripture? Ye have not because ye ask not. Ye have not because ye ask that ye might consume it upon your own lusts. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask that you might receive, that your joy might be full. The picture in Scripture of God just waiting to hear from us. And we're down here totally ignoring Him, never saying a word. God saying maybe now He'll pray. I realize I'm anthropomorphizing, but I want you to get it graphically. And we're going on blissfully ignorant of His knowledge and His presence and His desire. And yet He knows us totally, perfectly, and He accepts us. And so as the psalm shifts the emphasis, whither shall I flee from Thy Spirit? Whither shall I go from Thy presence? Is there any way I can escape the scrutiny? The answer is no. If I ascend into heaven, there you are. The highest and most delightful place He can consider is the place of the presence of God. If I go into death, you're there. Part of the beauty of Psalm 23 is, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Thou art with me. One of the beautiful things about the story of Lazarus and the rich man is how the angels are the pallbearers who take him to heaven. Where shall I flee? Heaven, there you are. Death, you're with me. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Thy hand shall lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. See, joining the Navy and seeing the world isn't a 20th century discovery. It's one of the great escapes man has always had from his problems and his realities. But how does the psalmist handle it? Can't you see the Lord saying, Jonah, why don't you go over to Nineveh and preach for me? Jonah says, no, Lord, not Nineveh, not those people. Think I'll go join the Navy and see the world. And so jogging away in his physical fitness program, you know, there he goes, away from God. And every time he looks over his shoulder, what does he see? He jogs right down to the right town, to the right ship, to the right storm, to the right fish, to the right bank, back again to Nineveh. Educational side trip, supervised scenery, hard lessons, still not sufficiently learned, but what? As Noah jogs away, there's God. But not just off in the distance. Even there Thy hand shall lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. Now tell me how badly Jonah's going to fail. God's hand is leading. His hand is holding. And he loved to think he was escaping. You know, time after time he thought, he said, I've fooled you now, Lord. And the Lord says what? Just keep going, Jonah. I'm with you. We'll all work it out yet. If I say, let only darkness cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with Thee. Man has one other great escape, and that is the darkness. If he can't do it in distance, surely he can do it in darkness. Like the ostrich, we have a tendency to think that when we can't see, no one else can either. Told you I used to room with Dr. Rary a little bit. In the early years, he used to study a whole lot more than I did. But he had a car and I did not. And so it made a convenient relationship, because he stayed home at night and studied, and that meant his car was free and I could go out and study my own kind of courses. But somehow or another, he would usually say just before I'd go out the door, "Remember, Phil, God can see in the dark as well as he can in the light." Now, he didn't have to say that. If he gave me a true-false test in which that was a question, I'd have gotten it right every time. But somehow or another, even though I had absolutely no intent of doing anything wrong, I had no pre-planned plans by which I was going to go out and flaunt God's will or anything like this. Somehow or another, when he said that, it just sort of spoiled the evening. Just very subtly. But again, one of our great escapes is now it's night. And of course, one of man's great problems often is, can he live till morning in the aloneness of the night? But you see, the Lord's answer is the darkness is not dark to God. It is as the light. His presence is as complete as his knowledge. It knows no spatial limitations. It knows no limitations of context. He's always there. But he runs one step deeper than that, verse 13, "For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works. Thou knowest me right well." Now, the psalmist didn't know genetics. But the psalmist has the answer to one of the problems of genetics. And that problem is, which egg and which sperm shapes you? Or shaped you. Because we've discovered in genetics that within the woman's body there is a rather sizable amount of eggs, one of which takes trip every month. And from the implantation of the male side, there are hundreds of thousands of sperm, one of which, if the timing is right, fertilizes that egg. And within that sperm and within that egg is all the genetic coding that makes us what we are. I was reading a book on biology a couple years ago, and it said that the genetic coding for all of the people in the world today could be contained in less than a drop of water. But fascinatingly enough, that coding makes every one of us different. And the psalmist says that in the womb, God was at work shaping us. Since the majority of the audience is men, I'll pick on the ladies a little while. And since my wife isn't here, but have you ever thought about how much time a woman spends replanning God's plan? If the eyebrows don't really fit the prevailing trend, they're easily adjusted. And if the lips are too small, they're easily magnified. Now, I'm not against makeup. I'm not against some foundational readjustment. But somehow or another, almost all of us, in fact, I think it's safe to say all of us, have some problems about the way we look. We wish our nose were different. It's nice to wear glasses when your nose makes an S-curve. Because it's not nearly as noticeable. But you see what the psalmist is saying? My nose isn't a mistake. I've rearranged it a couple times over the years, But it's not a mistake. I spent years wishing I could see so that I could be a pilot in the services. And I think the Lord designed years before I ever had that desire. But that was not His desire for me. And my nearsightedness is not a mistake, a catastrophe of genetic failure, but part of God's design to bring me to where I am, to put me where I am. Have you ever thought that if there were perfect eyes and a perfect nose and a perfect set of lips, and we all had them, what? We would look all exactly alike. It's the unusual features about our face that make us what we are. The strange thing is that we wear those features the way we do. I have a unique privilege of being a minister, but without a parish. And so I can be a minister when I want to be and not one when I don't want to be. And this is very convenient when it comes to the problem of weddings. Because I usually marry one or two or three, maybe four couples a year. But if somebody calls me up and says I want to get married, why, you know, I just say no, I don't do that. But occasionally a friend will call and say, Phil, will you do the wedding? And then it's a privilege to share in those happy hours. And I have sort of a secret game that isn't very secret anymore because I've used this illustration a few times. But, you know, I often look at the bride, and I've never married, performed the wedding ceremony for a homely bride. But I have to confess that in the weeks of counseling that I like to do ahead of time with the couple, I've often wondered how this one was going to look beautiful. You know, somehow or another, she doesn't have, you know, some of the classic features that I call beauty in the perspective of my approach. But you know, there's something about a girl on her day, when the audience stands and turns around and she comes in that back door in a dress that she has picked out perfectly for that day, that I've never seen a homely one walk through that door yet, and I never will. Because it isn't the shape of her nose that makes her beautiful or homely. It's how she perceives herself. It's how she relates to the people around her. How she is accepted and received. And you see, there's something about a wedding day that makes a woman beautiful. And you see, the beauty isn't in the failure of the eyes or something like this. The beauty is in what comes forth and how it is reflected and how it is radiated. How many people, the first time you meet them, strike you as unattractive. And within a few moments, you forget about it. And suddenly there is a beauty to the way they're put together. You see, this is what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, we're not mistakes. God didn't go to sleep the day you were conceived or the day I was. That He was at work. In fact, look at verse 16. 15, really. Thou knowest me right well, my frame was not hidden from thee when I was being made in secret in the womb, intricately woven or wrought in the depths and the lower parts of the earth. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. In thy book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. And the word there, the verb that describes what's going on, is a verb that describes the weaving of a tapestry. You know, if you're watching the process of the tapestry, you may say, that thread doesn't fit. But when it is done, you see it is a beautiful part of the design. And you see, the weaving process of what we are not only starts with conception, but it is carried out in the process of development in life. And I think the RSV translation here is preferable to the AV and the New American Standard in verse 16. In thy book were written every one of them, not the parts of me, but the days that were formed for me when there was yet none of them. You see, not only am I not a mistake, but God's design goes to the very context in which I live out what I am. I was saying this morning, and I'd like to emphasize again this afternoon so often, you know, we sort of say, if only the world were different for my kids to grow up in. I know of no parent who is excited about his kids growing up in this world. Now, we like living in it. We can say we're living in the most exciting day there ever was, but we wish our children could have grown up 20 years ago. But you know, I doubt I could cope with the world in which my kids are growing up with. And the amazing thing is that God's willing to work in their lives so that coping is probably no more problem for them than it was for me, closer to 30 years ago than 20. But you see what the psalmist is saying? The design is perfect. What we are is what he's put together. Now, step back. Obviously, we have the omni attributes. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows the actual as well as the potential. What will be as well as what has done been. God is omnipresent. There is no place where we can go that we escape his presence. There is no way that we can avoid him. God is omnipotent. He is in control of all of the processes that are at work. And he is able to perfectly accomplish his will out of that process. But you see, those are not just dead theological ideas. They are shaping understandings, not only to the nature of God, but to what I am as well. You know, I've spent so much time in my life saying, if only I, and then I've got a million things that I put after that. You know, if only I had been born in another home. If only I had been born in another time. If only I were rich. If only I were talented. If only I were musical. If only I were... And I got a... You know, how much time have you spent with that question? If only I. In fact, at times it paralyzes my ministry. Because I keep thinking that if I could change my world, I could be what I should be, or what I want to be, or what I desire to be. But you see, God's way is different than that. He doesn't transform the circumstances. He lets us transform through his power the way we respond to them and the way we work in them. You see, we have no power to create the world in which we live. But God's placed us in charge of the way we respond to it. And it's easy to blame somewhere else. Put all the problems outside ourselves, and then it's easy as well to say, I can't help what I am. I am what I am. And suddenly go under. But the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God starts where we are, with total understanding and acceptance, with the promise of His presence, and with the guarantee of His design. And to some sense or another says, I'll let you set the limits of where we go. I give you my word, my promises, my nature, and I'll let you set the limits. Have you ever been intrigued by how many churches build a new auditorium and fill it before it's done and split before it's paid for? See, as long as they're working with vision, they're getting somewhere. But when they settle in to work in the past, they fail. When they start looking at the flaws and the problems. But the same thing's true with us. You see, when we start to see what God's like, then we can see what we're like. And it changes the whole perspective. You with me? Comments, questions?
Can only a believer relate to this?
Not necessarily. Because this is why I think the first spiritual law and the four spiritual laws may be the best one. Is that you can say to an unbeliever, he's not a mistake either. If he'll define himself in relationship to Jesus Christ. Now obviously the primary impact of this is the believer. But I find in the people that I work with that God often starts working way ahead of me in the process of preparing them for the gospel and bringing them to Himself. Sometimes I'm fortunate enough to be the one that's there when it happens. But it's not the beginning. There are several ways. The first one is that the real statement of God's love is Jesus Christ, not World War II or something like that. For God so loved the world that He gave. The second part of it is that, you know, we can always lash out at our circumstances. But God's gift is the gift of life and the gift of who we are. And the promise that through us, He'll make a difference. And so, to a sense, that's the intellectual side of the process. But there's another side of the process, and that is that God's given us to be God to Him. To show Him what love is like. To show Him what a father is like. I started out my second year in seminary with about 15 or 16 juvenile delinquents, we'd call them culturally deprived today, but you know, it was the same kind of problem. And I went in the first Sunday. I had them in Sunday school and all the rest of the time too. Went in the first Sunday to win them. And then I was going to teach them the Christian life and the way we were going to go. And I started out with John 3:16. And I said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." One of those boys said, "What's love?" And I made one of the biggest mistakes I ever made. I said, "Well, you know, that's like a father." And one of those boys said, "I hate my dad." And another one said, "If I knew where my dad was, I'd kill him." And in a sense, I put the gospel away. And I started to show them what a dad is like. To show them the love of God. So that when we came back to it, they had a new perception of the truth that was there. I spent 5 years with those boys. Often wondered whether the Lord was ever going to change them or touch them. Some He did and some He didn't, as far as I know. But you see, part of it is to teach them what God is like and understanding, but part of it is always showing them. Okay?